How you doing?
Morning.
Grace and peace to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to be family in Christ? Even though we are separated by neighborhoods, we are united by faith in Jesus. And honestly, when I have the opportunity to join in worship and fellowship with any of our churches here in Philadelphia, it is wonderful to experience a sort of a family reunion. Maybe you weren't here the last time I was here, but anytime I come back to this place, I am so grateful for the opportunity. Many of the reasons why Jeff even said, it's not just Jeff, it's actually you too. Okay, I'm glad to be here with you. I love you guys. I pray for you guys. We pray for you at Covenant Community Church in University City. We are grateful that you are here in this neighborhood joining Jesus and what he is doing to put the broken pieces of our city back together by his triumphant grace. Amen. And so as I hear you praying for disciples and deeds and diversity and dollars, and that's a delight. It's a delight to hear you praying for those things. And we pray for those things in our own congregation, and we pray for those things for you. So thank you for being here as a light in Pennsport and beyond in South Philadelphia. And may God not only blast that wall open and give you more space in this building to bring more people into this congregation, but may the growth that God gives you for his glory trickle out from this place into other neighborhoods as we see other disciples and local churches established for the glory of Christ. Amen? It's really humbling. I was actually thinking about this as I was praying for you and coming in this morning. I've had the unique privilege to watch this church grow up. I still remember, Jeff, when you were having your pre-launch meetings, I remember preaching in a back room over here, and I remember my head almost touching the ceiling. I mean, I couldn't even do this number. It was like that number, okay? And so to watch you go from this small group huddled I think it's a children's ministry room now, isn't it? I'm not probably pointing in the right. I'm navigationally challenged, but hopefully I'll navigate the word well this morning, bro. I just remember just this small group huddled in this room, begging God to do something. Well, guess what? God's done something. And he's continuing to do something. And it's not just that person walking on the street, Jeff, that has identified your church as having a presence in this community. The city's aware of it too. The churches of Christ that we are partnered together with are aware of this. You have become known for loving big in Jesus' name. And so thank you. Thank you. And may God give you everything you need to do more of it. Because I know that as he supplies your needs, you're going to be generous with those resources and you're going to continue to make much of Jesus. Take your Bible and go to Luke chapter 24. I'll be reading from Luke 24 in just a moment. And honestly, the only reason why I'm here with you this morning, the only reason, honestly, you're here this morning is because of three consecutive truths that the church has confessed over and over again for the past 2,000 years. And here they are. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Aren't you grateful that Christ has died? He has taken our sins upon himself. He's borne the wrath of God in our place so that we can be freed from our sin, our shame covered, our guilt removed. Isn't it so good to know there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Jesus died, but he's no longer dead. We are empty tomb followers of Christ. We believe the grave is empty, Jesus is risen, and Jesus is just as alive right now as he's always been. And so we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us, died for us, and rose for us, and right now ever lives above to make intercession for us. Isn't it amazing to know that Christ, the living Christ, at this very moment is praying for you, is carrying your heart on his heart before the Father's presence. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. He will come back. He will split the sky. He will take this broken city and make it new. He will make everything right again. Everything sad will suddenly be untrue when Jesus comes back. Isn't that the best news ever? And it's during this time of year, the Easter season, where these three realities, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, they kind of explode upon our hearts with a renewed energy and passion. Isn't it true individual Christians as well as the church at large, we get real jazzed around Easter time, don't we? I mean, it's like everything's like a little bit more hype and energized, right? And so maybe we're a little bit more excited about telling people about Jesus. Maybe we sing a little louder on Easter Sunday. Maybe we dress a little nicer. Maybe we even try to be at church on time. All right, just kidding. We don't do that, right? We do things like Easter outreaches and egg hunts. We do lots of exciting things because this is a very energized time of year. Maybe as a Christian, you find yourself even more passionate about Jesus during this time of year than any other time of year. But guess what? Easter's over. What about now? Do we have to wait till the next Christian holiday, the next Holy Week, for us to find our hearts burning with passion for the crucified and risen Christ? How can we experience burning passion for Christ all year round? Do you want that? I want that. How do we experience that? So, what is it about the Easter season that fuels our passion for Christ? And how can that be sustained throughout the rest of the year? Don't you think that's a good question? There's a post-resurrection episode recorded for us in Luke's gospel that leaves two ordinary followers of Jesus, one who's unnamed and one with a weird name, Cleopas, who leave an encounter with Christ saying, "Did not our hearts burn?" What caused that burn? What caused their hearts to burn with passion for Jesus, and how can that help inform us to know how our hearts can burn with the very same passion for the crucified and risen Christ? Well, let's read and let's learn Luke 24, verses 13 to 33. Let us hear the word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a mighty prophet in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And then they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. That is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and preaching by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Here's the big idea this morning. Sustained passion for Christ is fueled by the illuminated word of Christ. Sustained passion for Christ is fueled by the illuminated word of Christ. Here's what we want to zero in on this morning. It's this. There is an inseparable connection between being filled with the word of Christ and having burning passion for Christ. There is an inseparable connection with our hearts being filled with the word of Jesus and our hearts thriving and flourishing in love for Jesus. That being said, in order for the word of God to function in this passion sustaining, fueling manner, our text informs us that there is a particular way we must engage with the scriptures, a way that Jesus models for us with these two men on the road to Emmaus. What am I getting at? Biblical scholar Tremper Longman makes the following observation about this text. He says, "What is startling is that so few followers of Jesus today embrace their Lord's perspective on interpreting the Old Testament." In Luke 24, Jesus is doing many things, but one of the things Jesus is doing for us in Luke 24 is he's teaching us how to read our Bible. And what we're going to be brought to is a place where we ask ourselves, am I reading my Bible like Jesus has taught me to read my Bible? Longman continues, "On the basis of Jesus' instructions in Luke 24, I submit," this is strong, "that it is wrong for a Christian to ignore the good news of Christ in the act of interpreting the Old Testament. We must not ignore the good news of Christ as we read our entire Bible. We must not ignore the good news of Jesus, in particular, as Longman notes, as we read the Old Testament. Jesus is teaching us in this text that all of the Bible is about him. All of the Bible, the entire Old Testament in particular, was written in anticipation of him being sent by the Father to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us, and to one day come back for us and make everything right, everything wrong right again. Which means, now that Jesus has come, we must read the whole Bible with the whole gospel in view. Last night I saw Endgame. I'm going to tell you how it ended. Just kidding. It's impossible to watch a movie like The Avengers Endgame without considering all the other stories that were captured on film before it. And once you see it and you have the entire 10-year Marvel Universe at your imaginary disposal, it's impossible to watch any of the installments without knowing where it's all going and how it all ends. It's the same way with the Bible. Now that Christ has come, now that Christ has died, now that Christ has risen, we know what every other story, every other text was ultimately pointing us to. Therefore, it's impossible to read and be affected by the parts without understanding the whole. In other words, when the Old Testament was written, God's intention was for the Old Testament to point us forward to Christ. Now that Christ has come, we must look back and read the entire Bible through the lens of gospel fulfillment. I agree with Longman. We must not ignore the good news of Christ as we read the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in our text this morning. Now, don't get me wrong. It's important that we first understand how the original audience understood the story in its original context before Jesus came. But then it is equally important that we understand that it's not simply peripheral significance, how each and every story whispers his name. Therefore, it's absolutely imperative that today we read all of our Bible with the gospel in view. And this is how Jesus teaches these men to understand all the scriptures. And it's in seeing Christ in all of the scriptures that their hearts burn. Sustained passion for Christ is fueled by the illuminated word of Christ. Let's see this unfold as we look into the text. Now, let me direct your attention to it. We're going to consider this text in three parts, answering the question, how did Jesus fuel that fire? Let me give some background to the text in our story. It's the very day that Jesus is raised from the dead. And as Jesus engages these two disciples, they are confused. They're having a hard time processing what just went down 3 days earlier in the city of Jerusalem. They are discouraged because of this confusion. The Bible says in the text that they are sad. They are sad, they are discouraged, they are confused. And then what happens? Jesus draws near to them to bring clarity and comfort. Now, before we even go any further, and this really isn't the main part of the text, but it is in the main, it's an important part of our experience here this morning. If you've come to this gathering confused, discouraged, if you've come to this gathering sad, well, then this text points us to a very, very amazing reality about our Savior. He wants to draw near to you and bring clarity to your confusion, comfort to your sadness, and put courage, encouragement in your soul where you are discouraged. If you're having a hard time processing what's going on in your life, like they were having a hard time processing what was going on in their life, I got good news for you. Jesus cares about that. And he's drawing near to us this morning. And you're probably already experiencing that this morning as we've been singing, as we've been praying, as we've been hearing the word, as we've been reciting a catechism. God's drawing near to us, just like he is with these two men. You probably noticed that these men have a very interesting encounter with Jesus. He hides his true identity from them. We can only speculate as to why, so I won't get into all that. But he asks them a question. And the question he asks them gets them to draw out a very important thing that's absent in their heart. They don't know why Jesus has gone through what he's gone through. They don't get the cross. They're struggling to comprehend why Jesus would suffer and die and be mutilated on that Roman cross. They are having a hard time processing why Jesus would go through all of that. These two men most likely were among the crowd just 7 days earlier who were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But now, what's going on? They're sad. Verse 21 says they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They thought there was more, but now this? And so Jesus explains. Jesus clears things up. And he directs their attention to how all of the scriptures were pointing to this climactic event in redemptive history. And as a result, their confusion is not only cleared up, their hearts are fueled to burn with passion for the crucified and risen Christ. So how did they get to that point? 3 points. Let me give them to you ahead of time. How does Jesus fuel that fire? First, Jesus enables them to understand the Christ-centered scriptures. Second, Jesus enables them to see the Christ-centered scriptures. And finally, Jesus enables them to be affected by the Christ-centered scriptures. And guess what? He can do the same thing for us. First, Jesus enables us to understand the Christ-centered scriptures. We need Jesus to enable us to understand what we wouldn't naturally understand. What's our problem? Jesus tells us in verse 25, we are naturally foolish and slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. In other words, we don't naturally get the Bible. I'm not here to insult your intelligence this morning. I'm included with you. We don't naturally get what God has revealed. We don't naturally see what God has shown us. We don't naturally understand what God has spoken. You see, one of the consequences of sin is that we're born into this world with an operating system that includes a 512 gigabyte darkened mind and terabytes of dulled spiritual senses. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, "There is none who understands." No, not one. So the teaching of the Bible is that in order for us to hear what God is saying, in order for us to understand what God is revealing, we need God to open our minds. We need God to open our hearts. In other words, we need two significant gifts that the Bible tells us are offered to us by grace. We need regeneration and we need illumination. Now, I'm not here, and this text isn't primarily here to give you a theological lesson on these two important gifts, regeneration and illumination, but it is important to know what they are so we can understand the significance of how Jesus helps these two men and how Jesus helps us to understand what's been revealed in the scriptures. We need regeneration. Regeneration is when God, the Holy Spirit, makes our spiritually dead hearts and minds alive to God. This is where spiritual life begins. And God graciously opens our minds. He opens our hearts to see Jesus as our only hope for forgiveness, deliverance, and acceptance with God. So do you believe the gospel today? Are you a follower of Jesus? You didn't just put two and two together. God in his mercy opened your mind to see that your only hope was to put your faith and trust in the one who lived for you and died for you and rose from the dead for you. Do you believe that? You needed Jesus to make your heart alive. You are on equal footing with every other human being on this planet. You are on equal footing with every other person in this city. You're not better than them. You didn't just have the ability to get it. God, in his mercy, gave your dead heart life. That is why you are here with raised hands praising the crucified and risen Savior. God regenerated you. You experienced a new birth. Can you thank him for that? Can you thank him for that? We not only need regeneration to get what God has revealed, we also need ongoing illumination. Illumination is the ongoing work of the Spirit, whereby he continually opens our minds to understand and believe and apply the message of the Bible. Put it this way, regeneration is God running electricity to the house. Illumination is him switching on the light switch. Okay? In our story, you might think that these two guys should have understood. Sometimes when we see these early disciples not getting it, we're like, why don't you get it? Well, isn't that true that we're kind of like, well, I would have gotten it? No, we wouldn't have. These guys were a part of the group that was following Jesus all around. Jesus was their Bible teacher. He's a little better than Jeff, okay? This is Jesus. You'd think these guys would have gotten it, but they didn't. They needed illumination. They needed divine light to shine into their minds to open the meaning of the Bible. So what does that look like? Look at verse 27. Jesus interpreted to them in all the scripture things concerning himself. What this means is that even though they knew the scriptures, even though they traveled around with Jesus, the greatest Bible teacher ever, they still needed illumination. They still needed their understanding opened to the scriptures. They still needed Christ to enable them to understand what was revealed in the Bible and how that message ultimately and primarily is about how it was necessary for Jesus to come and live and die and rise from the dead. Now, it's also important to know that these two guys weren't the exceptions. They weren't just the slower disciples. They weren't just like, you know, they weren't, it's not like they weren't the sharpest tool in the drawer, you know. These guys were like everybody else. They go back to Jerusalem and they tell the other apostles what had just happened. And look what happens in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is Peter, James, and John. It wasn't just Cleopas and the unnamed guy on the road to Emmaus that needed their minds open to understand the scripture. It was the apostles, Peter and James and John. Now listen, let's be real. If Peter, James, and John needed Jesus to open their mind to understand the scriptures, what about us? What about you? What about me? They all needed Jesus to open their minds to understand the meaning of the Bible, and so do we. And so maybe you're starting to put two and two together, and you're thinking, okay, I get it. I need Jesus like they needed Jesus to help me understand the Bible. But wait a minute. Jesus isn't here with us like he was with them. It's not like when we're sitting there reading our Bible in the morning, Jesus pulls up a chair, grabs a cup of coffee, and goes, "Oh, let me tell you what that means." Right? We don't have that luxury this side of the ascension of Christ. So I think the good question we should ask, how does Jesus do this for us now? How does Jesus open our minds to understand the scriptures now? Well, right before Jesus is betrayed, arrested, crucified, he prepares his disciples for his exit from the earth. He does this in a section of scripture in the Gospel of John called the Final Discourse, John 14 through 16. Closes with that beautiful high priestly prayer in John 17. And during this final discourse, Jesus is preparing them for his exit. He's preparing them for living life in between the times of his resurrection and his return. And during that time, he tells his disciples, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. But in the meantime, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another helper to come alongside of you, even the Spirit of Truth." So Jesus says, even though I'm leaving, I'm sending you help. You're going to be helped. You can't live this life of discipleship by yourself. But don't worry, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And one of the things Jesus says the Spirit will do in John 16, 13 is when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. In other words, like Jesus helped his disciples understand the scriptures, now the Spirit, who indwells all Christians, is present to give this illuminating grace so that we can understand and apply the scriptures, and in particular, understand how all of the scriptures point to Jesus. In other words, the way Jesus helps us understand the Bible today, like he did for these disciples back then, is by giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them unless they are spiritually discerned. Where does that spiritual discernment come from? The Holy Spirit. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 18, that the Spirit will be given, poured out, so that their hearts will be filled with wisdom and understanding. Bottom line is that we need Jesus to help us understand the Christocentric scriptures. And the way we understand them is by the giving, the empowering, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So how do we get that illumination today? How do we experience the lights being turned on as we read our Bibles? Well, the Spirit has already been given. Ready? We just ask for it. We pray prayers like Psalm 119, 18. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." We pray prayers like Ephesians 1:17. "Father, would you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and enlighten the eyes of our hearts?" We pray for the Spirit to be poured out, that our minds would be open to understand the scriptures. And I just have a hunch that God likes to answer that prayer every time. He wants us to understand. And so we come to his word in humility, praying for the Spirit to come and open our eyes that we might understand, and second, that we might see. Jesus enables us to see the Christ-centered scriptures. This is more of a nuance of the first point, but I think it's important that Jesus enables these men to understand that the scriptures were given to us to help us see something, someone, rather, in particular. Look at verses 26 and 27. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Remember, they're confused. They don't understand why Jesus had to die. They don't understand why Jesus had to be raised from the dead. And what does Jesus do to solve this problem, to clarify this confusion? He shows them from all of the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, how all of the scriptures point to the good news that he was sent to live and die and be raised from the dead for them. He's saying, don't be thrown by a loop. Don't be thrown for a loop by this. This is what the Bible has been pointing to all along. Notice in verse 27 that in order to show them why he had to suffer and die, he begins with Moses. This is the designation for the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then he moves on to the prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea, so on and so forth. And at the end of Luke's 24 here, he says in verse 27 that he took them through all of the scriptures. He takes them through all of the scriptures and helps them see how all of the Bible was pointing to the fact that he needed to live and die and be raised for their salvation. What this means is that more than anything else, Jesus wants us to see that he is all over the Bible. Everything is pointing to him. Now, we started to plant the first church here in Philly about 15 years ago up in the Northeast. I'm born and raised in Juniata Park. I'm a homegrown Philly guy. And so one of the way that I was reached with the gospel was I started going out to a youth group in my neighborhood church. And it was there through the love and mercy and kindness of this group of Christian youth workers that I had my heart touched by the love of God and then prepared to receive the word of God. And God saved me as a 15-year-old. I was in the youth group. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons why God had me in student ministries for 3 years before I church planted was because of karma. Just kidding. Because I was a rough kid in that youth group. And I gave my youth pastor the business. So here I am now as a student ministries pastor, taking a 16-hour road trip to show youth group juniors and seniors some colleges up in Chicago, Michigan, and Wisconsin. I'm on a 16-hour road trip with these students. And there's one way I can describe that trip: payback, okay? It was payback. And so we got into Chicago just in time for rush hour traffic. And you think rush hour on 676, 95 is bad? This is the worst. So we're bumper to bumper, and we're stuck behind this big FedEx truck. And I have this student lean up close to me and say, hey, Pastor Ian. I'm like, oh, no, what next? Did you know that in between the E and the X in the FedEx logo, there's a hidden arrow? I'm like, what are you talking about? I mean, I've seen the FedEx logo for years, and I did not know what she was talking about. And I looked a little closer, and I'm like, oh, my word. There is an arrow in between the E and the X. I'd never seen it before, but there was. Does any of you know what I'm talking about? Here, look, see it? See the arrow between the E and the X? Okay, let's be honest. Have any of you never seen that before? Okay, be honest. How many of you never seen it before? Okay, all right. So, you are in wonder right now. I can see it written all over your face. It's like, are you kidding me? There is an arrow there. Guess what? That arrow, whether you've seen it or not, it was always there. That arrow was always there, pointing you to the fact that FedEx takes your packages places, right? Okay, that's what FedEx does. In the scriptures, there is an arrow, whether you've seen it or not. And that arrow in every story from Genesis to Malachi has been pointing us to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would be born of a virgin, born under the law, that he would redeem those who are under the curse of the law, that he'd live a perfect life, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then he would voluntarily give his life on the cross, taking our sins in his body, so that we who are lost could be found, so we who are condemned could be free, so that we who are under the wrath of God could be freed and delivered and made the sons and daughters of God. All along, my friends, there has been an arrow in the scriptures pointing us to him. So when the Spirit comes and opens our minds to the scriptures, he helps us see that this arrow has always been pointing to Jesus. Every story points to him. Every prophet points to him. Every priest points to him. Every king points to him. Every sacrifice points to him. Every failure by man points us to the need of the perfect Son of Man. Everything, every festival, every feast, every celebration, all points to Christ. I've been stirred multiple times by a particular sermon delivered by well-known pastor Tim Keller. The name of the sermon is True and Better. And in that sermon, True and Better, it almost seems like he is going through an experience of great delight, pointing us to the fact how every significant story in the Old Testament points us to Jesus. And at the end, he goes on this catalog tour of how everything points to Jesus, and I cannot say it better than him. So here comes a very long quote. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out for our acquittal, not our condemnation. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so that the angel of death will pass over us. He is the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the lamb, the light, the bread. All scripture points to him. Church, all of the Bible is about Jesus. And that's what Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, enables us to see. It's all about him. And you know what that leads to? You know what happens when we see him? You know what happens when we truly understand who he is and what he's done for us? It will cause our hearts to burn with passion for the crucified and risen Christ who is written about in all of the scriptures. And that's the final thing to consider. Jesus enables us to not only understand and see, Jesus enables us to be affected. Look at verse 32. Then they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" As he opened up the scriptures to them, as he unfolded the Christocentric nature and purpose of all of God's revelation, it was there in seeing Christ as the true and better fill in the blank that their hearts were stirred with affections for the one who was revealed. So what happened when they encountered Christ through the scriptures? How did seeing Jesus in the Bible affect them? It made their hearts burn. It was fuel for the fire. Their hearts burned with deeper love for Jesus. They already loved him, but now seeing him impassioned them to love him more. Their hearts burned with deeper faith in Jesus. They already believed that he was their hope, but their faith in him increased as they saw God's plan for his life, death, and resurrection. Their hearts burned with deeper zeal to be on mission for Jesus as they run back to Jerusalem and tell all their friends, the apostles and the women and everyone who was following Jesus with them, what they had encountered in having the scriptures open to them. They saw the Savior and they wanted to go tell others about it. So when Jesus found them walking away from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, they were confused, discouraged, and sad. And once they saw Christ in the scriptures, they're going back to Jerusalem with fresh faith, deepened love, and a greater commitment to make Christ known. Isn't that what we want? Deeper love for Christ, stronger faith in Christ, and an enlarged commitment to make much of Christ, on mission for Christ and with Christ. Where does that come from? How is love for Jesus sustained? How is faith in Jesus sustained? How is commitment to the mission of Christ sustained? Here's where the fires of love and faith and mission are stoked. They are stoked. They are fueled as we engage with Christ in the word of Christ. I feel like almost, as a pastor, I've been pastoring now for a while, almost every sermon ultimately ends with this very simple application. Read your Bible and pray. Get in your scriptures. Pray for the Spirit to illuminate your heart. Get a good look at Jesus today and tomorrow and the next day. And the next day, and here's what you will find. The fires of your love, the fires of your faith, and the fires of your zeal for mission will not be easily extinguished. They will only be inflamed and stoked and sustained. Sustained passion for Christ is fueled by the illuminated word of Christ. Go and be with Jesus and find your love, faith, and commitment to mission with him only ever increasing for the glory of God. Easter was not the finish line. Easter was a launching pad. Let's not wait till next Holy Week to get all jazzed about Jesus again. May your passion for him be sustained throughout the church calendar year as you experience Christ like these two men experienced Christ on the road to Emmaus. Amen. Let's pray together.